All right, and with that introductory reading, I'll invite Nathan Crawford forward to deliver his class this evening, titled, Their Weary World Rejoices.
Well, good evening, everyone, once again. So in November in 2010, there was a huge furor in the news media over a billboard message that was placed outside the New Jersey entrance to the Lincoln Tunnel. And this billboard spot was purchased by the American Atheists for about $20,000. And it was viewable during the months of November and December. And as you can see behind me here, the billboard shows a nativity scene with the accompanying text, "You know it's a myth, this season celebrate reason." Since then, they've continued their holiday billboard campaign, and you can see this other one, a picture of a nativity scene that says, "Just skip church, it's all fake news." And maybe you're an atheist and you share these viewpoints. In fact, if we were talking specifically about the nativity scenes that you see here, you may be surprised that I would agree that there are aspects of them that are indeed myth and are not based on the accounts that God provides us of Jesus' birth in his word, the Bible. Maybe you think that Jesus himself is a myth. You would not be alone in this viewpoint. In fact, a poll conducted in 2015 by the Barna Group and ComRes of Adults in Britain shows that 22% of adults in Britain don't believe Jesus was a real person who actually lived, but rather was a mythical, fictional character. And in fact, I've had more than one conversation with colleagues who have shared this viewpoint. So the message on these billboards and the survey raised really three questions that I'd like to take some time to consider with you tonight. The first is, did Jesus actually exist? The second is, what does the Bible actually tell us about Jesus? And then third, why does this matter? So our first question tonight is whether, in fact, Jesus was a real person. I'll begin by saying that I do believe that he did exist. And the best historical record of his birth and life and death can be found within the God-inspired eyewitness accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as found in the Bible. But if you question whether Jesus existed at all, it's quite possible that you also question whether the Bible is a reliable source. So let's begin by taking a look at the evidence other than the Bible or early Christian writings that Jesus actually existed. I'm going to pause here for a second. Is there anything else I can do about the feedback? Does it have my computer muted? Does it have my computer muted on your display there?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so a number of sources that aren't in the Bible that refer to Jesus. There's a few of them, some of which are explicit referring to Jesus, and others that can just merely be ascribed to Jesus. And we're just going to look at two of them this evening. A lot of what I'm going to talk about in this first part of my class is information from an emeritus professor named Morris. I always get his name wrong. Mickey Tia. So the first reference to Jesus outside the Bible that we're going to look at is from an account written by Tacitus. And Tacitus was a Roman senator, orator, and ethnographer. And he's considered to be one of really the best Roman historians. And his last major work was entitled
the Annals, written from 116 to 117 AD, and includes a biography of Nero. And in 64 AD, during a fire in Rome, Nero was suspected of secretly ordering the burning of a section of town where he wanted to carry out a building project. And he tried to then shift the blame to the Christians. And this is what Tacitus wrote. And the following excerpt is translated from Latin by a man named Robert Van Voorst.
It says, "Neither human effort, nor the emperor's generosity, nor the placating of the gods ended the scandalous belief that the fire had been ordered by Nero. Therefore, to put down the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished in the most unusual ways those hated for their shameful acts, whom the crowd called Christians. And the founder of this name, Christ, or Christus in Latin, had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. And suppressed for a time, the deadly superstition erupted again, not only in Judea, the origin of this evil, but also in the city of Rome, where all things horrible and shameful from everywhere come together to become popular." So it's clear from this passage that Tacitus doesn't hold a high view of Christians. However, his statement about Christus clearly corroborates the New Testament on certain historical details about Jesus' death. And Tacitus presents four pieces of accurate knowledge about Jesus. So first, Christus, used by Tacitus to refer to Jesus, was one distinctive way by which some referred to him, even though Tacitus mistakenly took it for a personal name rather than epithet or title. The second point we get is that Christus was associated with the beginning of the movement of the Christians, where the name originated from, or the name originated from his name. And then third, he was executed by the Roman governor of Judea. And fourth, at the time of his death, this was during the reign of the governorship of Pontius Pilate of Judea, during the reign of Tiberius. And many New Testament scholars date Jesus' death to 29 AD, about, and Pilate governed from 26 to 36, and Tiberius was emperor from about 14 to 37. That's the first extra biblical text that refers to Jesus. The next one that we're going to consider that also has some strong evidence that speaks directly about Jesus as a real person comes from Josephus, who was a Jewish priest who grew up as an aristocrat in the first century in Palestine. And in the early days of the first Jewish revolt against Rome, Josephus was a commander in Galilee, but soon surrendered and became a prisoner of war. Then he prophesied that his conqueror, who was the Roman commander Vespasian, would actually become the emperor. And when this actually happened, Vespasian freed him. So many of the Jews in Josephus' time felt that Josephus was a despicable traitor. And it was by command of Vespasian's son, Titus, that the Roman army came to Jerusalem in 70 AD and burned the temple and took away its contents as spoils of war. In his two great works, The Jewish War and the Jewish Antiquities, both written in Greek for scholars primarily and educated people, Josephus presents Judaism as a religion that's to be admired for its moral and philosophical depth. The first one, The Jewish War, doesn't refer to Jesus directly. The second one, The Antiquities, does mention Jesus twice. And we're going to consider one of those references, the shorter of the two, where Jesus is actually used to identify his brother, James, when Josephus is writing about him. So in this the context of this is in the temporary absence of the Roman governor between Festus's death
and Governor Albinus's arrival in 62 AD, the high priest Ananus instigated James's execution. And Josephus describes it like this, being therefore this kind of person, that is a heartless Sadducee, Ananus, thinking that he had a favorable opportunity because Festus had died and Albinus was still on his way, called a meeting, or literally a Sanhedrin, of judges, and brought into it the brother of Jesus who is called Messiah, James by name, and some others. He made the accusation that they had transgressed the law and handed them over to be stoned. So James is a common Jewish name, or at least was at the time. And so Josephus needed to specify which James he was talking about. And he identified this James by reference to his famous brother, Jesus. But James's brother Jesus also had a very common name. If you read through Josephus's writings, there's about 12 different Jesuses that are mentioned. Therefore, Josephus specified which Jesus he was referring to by adding the phrase, who is called Messiah. Now, this extraneous reference to Jesus would have made absolutely no sense if Jesus had not been a real person. The phrase, who is called Messiah, is also appropriate for a Jewish historian to use, like with Josephus, because the reference to Jesus is neutral in content. It's a neutral statement about what some people called Jesus and not a confession of faith that actually asserts that Jesus was the Christ. So there's also a much longer reference in Josephus's works to Jesus, which has a bit more detail, but we're not going to actually look into it or consider it tonight because most scholars believe that the passage was actually tampered with, at least the part that asserts that Jesus was the Christ. And there's also a few other references. You can see them on the screen here. And again, we're not going to consider them this evening, but it's just useful to know that there are several other texts out there that do make reference to Jesus outside the Bible. And indeed, the overwhelming majority of scholars agree that Jesus, called the Christ, was a historical figure who actually lived and was executed at the command of Pontius Pilate, in agreement with the biblical record that we have. Now, you might say that's all fine and good. That Jesus Christ was a real person and a historical figure that actually lived. But there are truly some fantastical things that the Bible would ask us to believe about him. And certainly from a human perspective, you would be right. Which brings us really to our second question. What does the Bible tell us about Jesus? And the short answer is it tells us a lot about Jesus, more than we could hope to summarize tonight and the remaining time that we have. But let's just touch on a few key points. Let's begin by looking at what the Bible says about Jesus' conception. It's perhaps a strange place to start, but it's, in this case, it's very unique and important. So the angel Gabriel is sent to Mary, a young woman who is betrothed, with a message. And we'll pick up the account at Luke 1 and verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be holy, the Son of God." The Son of God. So Jesus' conception was a miracle. It was really impossible by human reckoning. Mary, who was a virgin, would conceive and she would bear the Son of God by the overshadowing power of the Most High and the Holy Spirit coming upon her. And note here that Jesus would be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. He was also to be a ruler on an ancestral throne, and he would reign forever, and his kingdom would last forever. But in spite of all of this, the circumstances of Jesus' birth were inauspicious. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it had been prophesied many years ago that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem to be registered at the command of Rome right at the time of Jesus' birth. And Jesus was born, was laid in a manger or a feeding trough. And shortly after Jesus was born, an angel appeared to shepherds on the mountains near Bethlehem. Now, as an aside, shepherds typically only stayed out all night with their sheep from about April to early autumn, which means it's actually very, very unlikely that Jesus would have been born in the winter months. And we can read the account of the angel's message to the shepherds in Luke 2, verse 9 to 12. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news with great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." The angel's message to the shepherds is that Jesus' birth is good news of great joy for all people, and that the promised Savior had come. Then a short time later, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple in accordance with the law of Moses, and they met a man named Simeon. We read in Luke 2:26-32 that, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel.'" So here we've just considered two unambiguous statements that Jesus was the promised Savior from God. He was a Savior not only for the Jews, but for all people. And one account was from the angel to some shepherds, and the other account was from an old man named Simeon to Mary and Joseph. And going on from here, the Bible tells us that Jesus grew and he became strong and the favor of God was upon him. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus lived a sinless life, although he was indeed tempted to sin. And he taught and preached to crowds and small groups. He healed physical and mental diseases. He brought the dead back to life. He fed thousands of people with only a small lunch. He controlled the wind and the waves. And then he was ultimately crucified after betrayal by somebody close to him, and betrayal of the very people that he came to save. And he rose from the dead after 3 days. And then after multiple appearances and conversations with his followers, he ascended to heaven. So this is a very, very abbreviated account of Jesus' life. And again, the full account of his life, death and resurrection, can be found in the Gospels, specifically in the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the first four books of the New Testament. And I encourage you to read them and ask questions to challenge your assumptions about Jesus and about the Bible in general. So now at this point in my talk, you might be starting to drift off a little bit, or maybe starting to look at the clock on the wall. I actually think I'm a little ahead of schedule right now. just slow down a bit. So we're going to completely switch gears for a moment. And I want everyone to participate in a little activity right now. And I promise it's not going to be difficult. It's not going to take a lot of effort. Even the children can participate. I see a few children here, so that's great. And it might get a little bit loud. Hopefully it'll get a little bit loud. So if you're ready, what I'd like you to do is please recite the alphabet out loud. And don't be shy. We'll start with A. A. F. G. H. Great. Excellent. I was just being quiet just to see what everybody else did. Did any of you feel like you had to sing it? Put up your hand if you felt like you had to sing it. Okay. For some of you holding back and trying not to sing it. Yeah. And some people were going nice and slow and methodically, and other people were kind of going through it. If I asked you to recite the books of the Bible, would you also be tempted maybe to sing as well? Or would you go through kind of one by one? I know I would be tempted to sing the song. So we know that preschool teachers, children's librarians, marketers, and rock stars are all well aware that what is learned in song is remembered long. And certainly neuroscience backs this up. Pairing music with information helps our hippocampus, which is a deep area in our brain that's used in memory. It helps this area retrieve information with ease. So even before the discipline of neuroscience existed and the connection between the brain and music and learning was discovered, God's people were putting words to music. And the Psalms are certainly a great example of this found in the Bible. We don't have the original scores that were written, but we know that they were musical and helped people remember God's word and his promises. So now consider for a minute that although we live in a secular society, for about a month of every year, we can hear Christian theology broadcast on secular radio stations throughout public places. Now, some of you might be scoffing at that statement, thinking that's not true. All Christmas music is completely secular. And you're right, for the most part. But interestingly, in a poll conducted in 2018, one of the most popular Christmas carols in the U.S., there are two of them, Silent Night and Holy Night were two of the most popular Christmas carols in the U.S. And it's no wonder that the American atheists feel the need to mount billboard campaigns at this time of the year. And chances are, if you live in North America and go shopping or listen to the radio during late November and the month of December, you have some familiarity with the lyrics of Silent Night and O Holy Night. And what we're going to do tonight for the remainder of the class is we're going to use the first verse of O Holy Night as a framework to explore why these things that we've talked about tonight, why these things matter. Does it matter that Jesus was a real person? Does it have any implications for us in our lives? And O Holy Night talks about the night of Jesus' birth. The first stanza is probably the most well-known of the song, and it is very theologically rich. And I'm no soloist, so I'm not going to sing for you. I'm just going to read it out loud. Although the tune is quite memorable. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. We've already looked briefly at Jesus' birth and how the biblical record confirmed shortly after his birth that he was the promised Savior. So we'll actually begin with the following line. So long lay the world in sin and error pining. Indeed, the world has been in sin and error pining for a long time throughout recorded history. In Genesis, we read about the first man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, who failed to follow the simple command of God, and it resulted in a curse. God told Adam in Genesis 3, feel free to turn it up if you have your Bibles, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And Isaiah the prophet describes the curse a bit more graphically for us. Isaiah 24 tells us, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again." We know that the sin did not end with Adam. Paul tells the Christians in Rome that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this makes it personal now. It's not a global sort of distant thing. This is a personal thing. We've all sinned. We all have failed to follow the commandments of God. And just in case you feel this doesn't apply to you, John tells us in his first letter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That brings us to the second line. Till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. The he in this line is actually referring back to our dear Savior. And it's because of Jesus' birth and subsequent death that we can be certain of God's love for us, for our worth. We read in the first epistle of John, verses 9 to 10. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And jumping down to verse 14. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." So God sent Jesus to show us his love, and Jesus died for our sins, so they could be atoned for and that we might truly live, not as slaves to our own desires with nothing to look forward to but death, but with a new life in Christ. And not just a new life, an eternal life. And this is emphasized in the most well-known verses of the Bible, John 3:16-17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." But God's love is not about affirmation. It's about transformation. The intended outcome of God's love for us is transformation. It purifies us from the desires and behaviors that are not in line with God and trains us to leave those things behind and turns us into people for his own possession. The people who hope for and patiently wait for Jesus to appear. Transformation is not an easy process or a quick one, but it's a life-saving one. The writer to the Hebrews sums it up very nicely when he says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So let's move on to the next line. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. I drew the title for tonight's talk from this line. And I think it's really relevant today because there are many in our world today who are weary, who are longing for hope and a better future. And one only needs to scroll through the headlines to realize this. And research shows that most of us spent some portion of 2020, it's hard to believe that was a year ago, doom scrolling. So much so that the Oxford English Dictionary named it a word of the year and even added it to the dictionary. And things seem bleak. In spite of global protests and worldwide examples of climate change-induced disasters and insecurity, world leaders fail to make aggressive pledges to prevent global warming. In spite of amazing advances in vaccine technology, viruses mutate and more easily evade the immune response. In spite of messages of tolerance, whoever holds an opinion other than the prevailing one is suppressed and oppressed. And in spite of living in a wealthy and affluent country, many are homeless and struggling to make ends meet as inflation climbs higher and higher. And in spite of global connectedness, cyber threats and vulnerabilities cause panic. So we long for peace, we long for mental and physical well-being, and we long for justice. You may be thinking, this is all a big contradiction. Surely the thrill of hope at Jesus' birth was just a temporary thing. A thing that's long since faded, as roughly 2,000 years have passed since he was born. But the thrill of hope is not because of his birth alone. It's because of the saving work that is being done through his sacrifice. And this redemptive work is still in progress today in the hearts of those who have made a commitment to follow him and are waiting for him to reappear. And the fact that things seem bleak in the world means that the culmination of this redemptive work is near, and Jesus will soon return. Jesus told his disciples this. He says in Luke 21, "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Let's take a minute to look deeper into what this redemption that Jesus speaks about is. Paul explained to the Romans, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So here we see the hope extended to all creation. We can be set free from our bondage to corruption and experience the freedom of the children of God. We look forward to receiving an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We can have an incorruptible body. We can live as citizens of a new heavens and a new earth, where corruption in any form no longer exists and the righteous king rules. And our longings for peace, health, and justice can be satisfied. If we believe that Jesus and hope for his, if we believe in Jesus and hope for his return, we have a permanent source of joy. God is our salvation and we have no reason to fear, but instead reason to rejoice. As Isaiah puts it, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Water from the well of salvation is available today, and so is the joy that comes with it. This joy is one that remains unaffected by our current and future circumstances. Paul tells the Romans, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So in conclusion, if you haven't considered the life, death, resurrection of Jesus and his role as Savior of the world, you have an opportunity to look into this message and its ultimate source of joy and hope. And I put a question mark on our title tonight because there is a reason for our weary world to rejoice. Jesus is going to return soon to finish the redemptive work that he began. But although the offer of salvation is extended to everyone freely, not all will accept it. We have to admit that we are in desperate need of it, and that our sins have separated us from God, and we need to repent and believe and make a personal commitment to following Jesus. Then God can begin his transformative work in us. So if you've already made this commitment, remember the process of transformation that we are currently undergoing and know that it's not meant to be easy. But we have a great hope and we have a great source of joy in the salvation that we have, that we can go to that well to draw on at any time. As the final line of the song goes, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. We're waiting for that new and glorious morn to come, when Jesus will again stand on the earth and will establish God's kingdom and complete God's redemptive work and rule as a righteous king. For as Paul tells us, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And finally, Isaiah says that it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in this salvation.